Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's on page 1027. I'm going to read about the beginning of the story. We've moved backwards in our series in the Gospel of Luke to the beginning. Chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, familiar verses to most of us. This is God's word. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's become a bit of a modern stereotype across the world that a contestant in a beauty pageant, when asked the question what they desire the most, will inevitably answer world peace. We might see this as humorous and a little bit cliched, but it's an aspiration that we all desire to come true. This was certainly the case after the Second World War, when the leaders of great nations, tired from all the fighting and bloodshed, sat down together to discuss terms of peace and how to move forward with those who came from different backgrounds to themselves. Hardly anyone today, with the exception of maybe some arms dealers, want conflicts and wars to continue, and most of us are asking for peace on earth, something that readily comes more to our mind around Christmas time than any other. Of course, we might believe that in our highly enlightened and wonderful modern societies, we're getting closer and closer to that ideal. However, in an article in The Independent a few years ago, they highlighted a study on global peacefulness that showed that the opposite was the case. In fact, it said that the world, all over the world, it is getting incrementally less peaceful every year. And the truth is, as expressed by the former President John F. Kennedy, the absence of war is not peace. And that's because we're involved in a number of other conflicts in our lives. Conflicts in our relationships, the conflicts of racial and social tension, and even conflicts within ourselves. So what are we supposed to do about this? Well, the problem is, no matter how many ways we try to invent to deal with the symptoms of our lack of peace, none of them deal with the heart of the problem. We might not be at war with another nation and yet have no peace with our neighbors. We might have peace with our neighbors and yet no constant conflict within our families. Our families might be bastions of peace and tranquility, and yet nobody knows the turmoil that goes on within our own hearts. If we look to the world for the answers to these problems, they'll only ever address the symptoms. What we need is a peace that's much more comprehensive, one that touches nations as well as individuals, and also gets to the heart of the problem. As we come to our passage this morning, we're looking at a piece of scripture that's become overly familiar to us. We hear it preached, sung, or read almost every Christmas, and as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm sure that if I asked anyone here this morning, you could give me the nativity story off by heart, and we might think there's nothing more that we can learn from these verses. In fact, we've come to the point where now we understand that most of us have misunderstood the Christmas story, because there was no inn or innkeeper. There was no stable, likely no donkey. The three wise men could have been more or less than three. They certainly weren't kings and didn't arrive on the same night as the shepherds to worship the baby Jesus. So is there anything more that we can learn from these overly familiar verses? Well, I would suggest that we have often given short shrift to the very first verse of Luke chapter 2. And I want to suggest, because we often in our sermons and Bible studies see this only as a time marker or an interesting historical fact, we have missed what I would suggest is an entire world of information packed into this one tiny verse, which could change or at least enhance our understanding of the Christmas story. For in this verse, Luke sets up a contrast, one that would have been very evident to the first readers, but is missed by us some 2,000 years later. For in this verse and in the following verses, Luke is going to present us with two kinds of peace. First, there is the peace the world offers, and secondly, the peace the Messiah offers. And as we explore the context and background of the Christmas story, I hope that you will come to see that contrast more clearly and know why it is there, but you will also be able to take the peace that we all so long for. We long for peace, whether in this world or within ourselves, but we're never really going to get that peace unless we draw it from the proper source. So with that in mind, let's look first at the peace the world offers. Luke's gospel begins with a story of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And oftentimes we think that this was written for a wide readership, which it was, but in the first instance we see that it was written for an individual. In the first four verses, Luke says he's setting out an orderly account of Jesus' life based on the testimony of many eyewitnesses. And initially he says this was written for one he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says that he did this so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, whatever else he may have been, most commentators are agreed that Theophilus was likely a high Roman official who had come to the Christian faith in some way. That meant that whenever Luke mentions anything that pertains to the Roman world and society, it would have conjured up a whole host of ideas for him and for the first readers that maybe are hidden to us. So with that in mind, take a look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." The taking of a census was a common occurrence in the Roman world, and it was either to register people for military service or for taxation purposes. In this case, it was registration for a Roman tax. The words translated entire Roman world are more literally the entire inhabited world, and older translations maintain the vast breadth of the decree that was given. And that's because for the Romans, they believed that they owned the world. And to flex their power and muscle, they would issue these decrees for taxes for the upkeep of Rome and for its soldiers and army. These taxes were a constant reminder to God's people that they were still living in captivity, even within their own land. The people had hoped that when they had returned from the exile, God was going to establish them in the land with everlasting peace. But this was a hope that was as yet unfulfilled. One author says that it's interesting to note that in Luke's gospel, he begins and ends with the two things that the Romans do that are most hated by their subjects. He speaks of taxation and crucifixion. To set this in a firmer historical context, in verse 2, he says that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there is some issue about the exact timing of the census along with his governorship, but what he is saying here would have been well understood by the first readers, because Quirinius represented the first time that Rome took direct rule over the land of Israel. But what would have been most shocking for the first reader was the mention of this man, Caesar Augustus, a figure who loomed larger than any other on the scene and in the ancient world at the time. And look here in verse 1 is setting up a contrast between this man and the newborn child who will become the focus of the subsequent verses. Why this is an important comparison to draw and why it's also dramatic, to understand that, we need to know something about this man who came to be known as Caesar Augustus. Born Gaius Octavius, he was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar. He grew up in the Roman Republic, which was run by a Senate and it had, by the time of his birth, conquered much of Europe and most of the Middle East. His adopted father had been assassinated when the Senate was worried that he was rising to too much power and he was going to take control of Rome for himself. But after his death, Julius Caesar took on an almost mythical status, loved by the people and deified as one of the Roman gods. That's why Octavius took on his name Caesar, which later became a title for the rest of the Roman emperors. At one point, Octavius had risen to share power with two other Roman officials. And after a civil war in which one of those officials, Mark Antony, along with Cleopatra, rebelled to try and take control for themselves, Octavius defeated him and the Senate called him the sole ruler of Rome and the first and greatest emperor. Augustus was not his name, but was a title that was bestowed on him by the Senate, and it means majestic one. Luke knew the Greek version of this title because he uses it in Acts, but here he instead chooses to use the Latin version in order to avoid any sacred connotations that would have come to his first Greek-speaking readers. But what is most interesting to the reader of the New Testament about this man is the titles and the terms that came to be ascribed to him before the birth of Jesus. For as the adopted son of the deified Julius Caesar, he became known as the Son of God. Most people in the empire also claimed him to be the Savior of the world. His birth was announced as the gospel of the beginning of the world, and people decided that they were going to mark time by his birth. He took for himself the title Pontifex Maximus, which means the greatest or highest priest, a title ironically taken on by the Bishop of Rome and the popes from the 4th century onwards. But what was most striking about this man in history was that he was the one who inaugurated the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, and therefore was claimed by many to be the bringer of peace on earth. Now just pause and think about that for a moment. By the time Jesus is born, Caesar Augustus is known as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the great high priest, the bringer of peace on earth, and one whose birth was the announcement or the gospel of a new world. Does that sound like anyone in particular? By the time of Jesus' birth, the anarchy and civil war that had marked the preceding centuries had given way to stable government and peace. And much of it was thanks to the diplomatic wisdom and the sure and steady vision of Caesar Augustus. But although he was claimed to be the bringer of peace on earth, his peace was maintained at the point of a sword. Anyone who rebelled against the Roman ideology would be quickly crushed. And for God's people living in the land at the time, they felt nothing close to peace. They hated being occupied. They hated the constant taxation, and they were longing for true and lasting peace. And the truth is, this man could not live up to any of the titles ascribed to him. For he was the adopted son of a man who couldn't avoid his own assassination, never mind be considered a god. He was called Savior of the world because of the stability he brought to the empire, but that quickly eroded in subsequent generations. He called himself the great high priest, but he had no religious authority outside of his own religious cult, and he certainly had no access to the true and living God. And the peace that he brought was only an external peace and never really penetrated to the heart. The reason that so many people came to put their hope and trust in this great figure was because they believed the lies that were fed to them by the Roman propaganda machine. How true this is in our own world today. How often do we believe the lie that true and lasting peace can be gained through the right political or economic system? How often do we believe the great leaders of our day who tell us that they can bring peace through their practices and policies, only to be let down over and over again when we discover those promises were only made in order to get into office in the first place? And to take this to the personal level, how often do we believe the lie that we can gain peace of heart and mind through doing whatever feels right to us, accumulating wealth or following the latest fad to a better life? And the thing that humanity needs most from this peace is one that the world can never offer, and that is peace with our Creator. But the good news is that that peace has been offered to us by our Creator. And this Luke presents to us as he shows us the peace the Messiah offers. Luke now sets up this comparison between the world ruler Caesar Augustus and a humble little child born under his oppressive rule. Verse 3, which seems in many ways innocuous, it's not really got anything to it, actually is full of pregnant with theological significance. Here we are told that everyone went to their own town to register. God shows his sovereign control over human history in the fact that the ruler of the world, Caesar Augustus, issues a decree that inadvertently moves God's plan forward. Because Mary and Joseph now have to take the difficult journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill a prophecy, a promise that God was going to keep that he had made centuries before. Turn with me, if you can, if you still have your Bibles open, to Micah chapter 5, the passage that we had read for us earlier. There in Micah, he speaks of the coming of a Messiah who will shepherd God's people, make them live securely, extend his greatness to the ends of the earth, and who will be their peace. Here, Micah also foretells the coming birthplace of the Messiah to be Bethlehem. In chapter 5, verse 2, although Micah says that Bethlehem had a somewhat insignificant status among the clans of Judah, which was true in Jesus' day as well, everything else he says in the larger context shows that he's speaking of a Messiah who will be shaped very much in the military mold of the great King David. Not only is he born in Bethlehem, which is the town where David was born, but this Messiah will also shepherd and rule God's people in the strength that the Lord supplies, something very true of King David before him. Here we see that actually this prophecy was given in a similar context to the one in which we have been reading this morning, because these people were also under the oppression of a great empire, the Assyrian Empire. So when they read in verse 4 that the Messiah was going to cause God's people to live securely and extend his greatness to the ends of the earth, what they and subsequent generations would have understood this to mean was that God was going to raise up a David-like figure who would defeat the enemies of God's people and rule on his throne in Jerusalem. And this is certainly the way that King Herod understood the prophecy of Micah in Matthew's gospel. And that's why he sent out to have all the newborns and infants in Bethlehem slaughtered. But Micah 5:5 also gives us a note of great hope. It says that this man will be their peace. It wasn't just the prophet Micah who spoke of a coming Davidic figure who was going to establish peace for God's people. For every year we also read a prophecy that speaks this same message of deliverance. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we read of a child who is to be born, a son who is to be given, who will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah says that the government will be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and establish his kingdom in righteousness and justice from that time on and forever. To those living at the time of Jesus' birth, all of these prophecies spoke to them of a coming king who would free them from their enemies, free them from oppression, and give them the peace that they had so longed for. That this is true is seen in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel, especially in the songs of Mary and Zechariah. For Mary sings there of kings and rulers being brought down from their thrones, and Zechariah sings of being freed and being given salvation from their enemies, from the hands of those who hate them. So in other words, what they were hoping for was a great king who would be more than a match for Caesar Augustus, one who would send the Romans packing. Notice that Luke actually takes great care in these first two chapters and here in chapter 2 to connect these prophecies directly with Jesus. In verse 4, he mentions the connection with David twice, both his birthplace and Jesus being from his line. But Luke also wants the people to understand that the peace that God is going to bring to his people looks very different from what they expect, and it will be much more comprehensive in nature. Yes, he will deliver them from their great enemy, but the people had misunderstood who the enemy was in the first place. All they could see was their immediate concern or the problem of Rome. But God had sent the Messiah to deal with the problem of sin. This issue of misappropriating God's promises is not something that died out with those at the time of Jesus' birth. How often do we misapply God's word to our own lives? I have known some of the most faithful and loving Christians, better people than me, who in misapplying God's word have had their relationship to the Lord tested to the point almost of breaking because God hadn't given them something he had never promised to them in the first place. They had taken God's promises out of their immediate context and put them towards their own immediate concerns and then wondered why God had not come through with the thing he seemed to assure them of. But when we rip God's promises out of their immediate context or out of the wider context of what God is doing in this world, we're so much in danger of misappropriating those promises. We will never find true and lasting peace if we abstract that peace in any way from the person and work of Christ. God is not unconcerned with Brexit, with our financial troubles, or even with our wounded relationships. He is. It's just that he is more concerned with the problem of sin, so much so that he would die to deal with that problem. And each of our immediate concerns, which are true, actually are the result of living in a sin-sick world, one that is fallen. And that's why God needs to deal with the heart of the problem, and the problem is the heart. God didn't want to give his people a Messiah who was cut in the mold of the great Caesar Augustus, someone who would establish peace at the point of a sword. That is the peace the world offers. It's not the peace the Messiah offers. In fact, Jesus would later say to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives to you." How much do we need to hear that today? Jesus' peace is the opposite of that proclaimed by Caesar Augustus, because it doesn't come with arrogance, but comes with humility. Caesar Augustus lived in the lap of luxury, growing fat on the taxes imposed on the people. Jesus was born in the humblest of surroundings and laid in an animal feeding trough for his bed. As the great writer Martin Hengel puts it, "For Luke, the manger expresses the contrast between the world ruler Augustus and the lowly and hidden world redeemer." And the peace of the Messiah that is pronounced is not given to us by well-armed military troops, but given to us by the heavenly host of angels and those who have come to trust in the Messiah for themselves. And the peace that the Messiah offers is for all people. The total cost of it paid by God himself in the death of his Son. And this peace is comprehensive in nature. It touches every aspect of our lives. It brings us peace with the living God, peace in our relationships to one another, peace between us and the natural world, and even peace in our own lives. So in light of this, Jesus' peace should change the way we relate to one another and to the world. Just think of the following things. Jesus' peace is extended to all people, regardless of background, color, or creed. We've seen throughout our series in Luke that Jesus often included those who were excluded, and we're called to do the same. Jesus' peace should change the way we think about our finances. No longer can we accumulate wealth just for ourselves while others starve. No, we are called to care for the poor and to love our neighbor. Jesus' peace also changes the way we look at leadership. For the leader, in Jesus' view of things, has no greater honor than the person who does the lowliest of tasks. In fact, he was a king, and yet he came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus' peace should change the way we interact with one another. It forbids the taking of vengeance and instead insists upon love even for our enemies. Unlike Caesar Augustus and the world, we don't look for the crushing and destruction of our enemies, but instead we pray for those who persecute us. And most of all, Jesus' peace should change the way we relate to God. For once we were enemies of God because of our sin. But as the scripture says, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer do we think of God simply as our creator and Lord, but also as our loving Father and closest friend. A truth that when taken down into the heart can give the deepest peace of all. As the most prominent figure in the ancient world, Caesar Augustus promised much but could deliver very little. His peace was a counterfeit of the true peace that was to come through God's Messiah. And he himself would be the true Son of God, Savior of the world, great high priest, and bringer of peace on earth. It's not by the birth of Caesar Augustus that we measure our time today, but by the birth of this lowly carpenter born in what seemed like an insignificant part of the Middle East. And although Caesar's birth was proclaimed as a gospel of a new world, the world of the internal life of most people didn't change significantly at all. But Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension pronounces a gospel, a good news of a coming world in which there will be no more fighting, no more conflict, no more tears, no more pain. It will be a place, a home of everlasting peace. Let me ask you this morning, if you have never, ever come to that peace that Jesus offers, will you come to that peace this morning? I plead with you to set aside every counterfeit of peace that cannot be found apart from Christ. And for those of you who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you have known his peace, can I ask you on the run-up to Christmas, what are the things that are stripping you right now of enjoying that peace fully? Maybe we need to turn again by the power of the indwelling Spirit to focus upon Christ and also allow him to compel us to go forward with the good news of this peace to a world in conflict. And may it be that our battle cry is actually the song of the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest and peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of peace, lasting, deep, comprehensive peace that can be found only in embracing your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that those who have not known that, and they know themselves who they are, I pray by your Spirit you will lead them to find that deep and lasting peace in Christ. And for those of us who do proclaim your name, give us again a deeper sense of that peace, to not let the things of this world distract us this Christmas from focusing on the one who came in the humblest of surroundings, but one day will come back in glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.